We're going to read from the book of Malachi, starting at chapter 3, verse 13. And you can find that on page 970 of the Church Bibles. That's Malachi, chapter 3, starting at verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction."
Take my microphone off mute and begin with a question. Does serving the Lord make any difference? We all have difficult weeks sometimes. Some of that is just the normal thing of living in a messed up world. But some of it, in my experience, is quite specifically a result of trying to serve the Lord. Maybe I'm the only one, but at my worst, just for a moment, the thought flashes through my head, maybe I'd be better off not bothering. Half the things I do go unnoticed. Half the things that people do notice, they credit to someone else. And half the things that people credit to me, they don't like. Maybe I shouldn't bother. At my worst, you understand. Does serving the Lord make any difference? Almost the same question as last week. In fact, it's basically the question of the book. It's the question that Malachi's hearers are asking. And taken as a whole, the nation of Israel at that time was pretty settled on a negative answer. They have decided that serving the Lord doesn't make any difference, and they've basically given up trying to do so. But in this final section of the book, we find for the first time that there were exceptions to that widespread rejection of the Lord. Some people were listening to what Malachi was saying. And to those who are listening, and my prayer is that's each of us, the Lord says it makes all the difference in the world to serve me. Even now, I know those who are mine, and in the age to come, the distinction will be unmissable. Does serving the Lord make any difference? And well, yes, although today there is an audible distinction only. Today there is an audible distinction only. In verses 13 to 16, Malachi introduces us to two groups of people who live side by side and who can be distinguished only by their words to one another. So first, the God opposers, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. We've met these people before in Malachi. They are pretty representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. They think they're keeping God's rules. They bring their sacrifices to the temple, shoddy sacrifices, but still. They give to the work of the priests, not quite the full 10%, but still. I imagine they have their religious weddings and two unbelievers, which they shouldn't, and after divorcing their first wives, which they shouldn't, but still. And they're sort of going through the motions, but they're doing it with very bad grace. When they speak to each other, if you're listening carefully, you can hear what's in their hearts. I wonder how my brother's getting on back in Babylon. He's probably minted by now. He's the least religious man I've ever met, but he's the one with the pool. I'm playing around a golf before breakfast every day. I came back to the land to slog away for God, and look at how my life's going. Don't know why I bother. Back in chapter 2, these people were saying, where is the God of justice? And it's a similar question here, but this time it's more about them than it is about God. Is it worth it for me to keep going with God? It doesn't seem to be doing me any good. And of course, you still have those sorts of nominal Christians today, people who come to church, but only in order to get their kids into the church school. People who say, I should think God would be grateful with about once a month, don't you? More than that would be very tiring. And it's still worse when it's those who are paid to serve the Lord. I've been on various diocesan clergy conferences down the years. I have to say, one of the most distinctive features is the coffee breaks full of whinging. The vicarage is no good, the church building's no good, and the congregation is nothing but trouble. My friend was interviewing a pastor who wanted a grant for further study at a theological college. And he asked him, if you died tonight and God asked why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? And this chap said, I'd say, God, I've worked very hard for you. It's been tiring. Missed out on all sorts of life experiences I could otherwise have had. You owe it to me to let me into your paradise. Now, I'm not claiming insight into anyone's heart, and that is between them and the Lord. But there certainly is a terrible risk that someone might look quite religious, and what they do might look quite a lot like serving the Lord, but their words, in fact, might reflect that they are opposed to God. Now, if we're trusting Jesus, we are not those guys. All added up, our speech does not condemn us in that way. We'll hear in a moment the wonderful way that God feels about his people as he listens to the way that we speak to one another imperfectly as we do that. Those who are trusting Jesus are not God opposers. I've been realizing this week that I can slip into talking like a God opposer more easily than I care to admit. When you ask me after the service how my week has been, and let's say, for the sake of argument, it hasn't been a sort of straightforward, rip-roaring success. This is purely hypothetical, of course. I actually think it's kind of a fine line between, on the one hand, being honest and real and open about what's been going on, how it's made me feel. That's a good thing to do. On the other hand, it's not that far from kind of slightly implying that God has treated me badly this week. That's slander. By nature, I am prone to whinging. I confess I didn't always make those diocesan vicars conferences, better. I think I may have sometimes made them worse. I need to think through the way that I talk about the hard things in life, particularly hard things that come as a result of trying to serve God. How sad if even as a Christian, sometimes my words are hard against God. But wonderfully, because of Jesus, my fundamental identity is not as a God opposer. Malachi introduces us to a second group, the God fearers. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I'm guessing these people didn't find life any easier than their neighbours. I'm guessing their conversation over coffee after church covered many of the same sort of topics as the first group. They were just as real about life, I imagine. But when they spoke with one another, they encouraged one another. They reminded one another of God's promises in his word. They reminded one another of the Lord's character. Do you have Christian friends with whom to speak like that? That's what our various different small groups here at St. John's are for, if you're not in one, and you might like to be, come and chat to me afterwards. There's very little to see in distinction between these two groups, but the Lord can hear the difference. He is listening to the way that we talk about him, and he's taking notes, which is good news for his people. Middle of verse 16, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, I suppose that might be a book that these people wrote in to mark their decision to honour their Lord. But I think more likely it is that book that the Bible talks about elsewhere, God's own book, in which he records the names of his people. What an encouragement that book is. The Lord knows those who are his. He is not going to forget about us. The Lord knows those who fear him. He knows those who don't. And the difference isn't always easy for us to see today. It is an audible distinction only that shows up in the way that we speak about life and about the Lord. Today, God can hear it. And one day we will all see it. Today there is an audible distinction only. But on that day, there'll be a visible distinction too. Malachi speaks throughout his book of the coming day of the Lord, a day that arrives in two instalments. Jesus' first coming and was the first instalment of the day of the Lord, but the focus here is on things that will happen on the day of Jesus' return. Here's what will happen to the God-fearers, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I had a friend called David who had two much-loved grandchildren. You only need to talk to David for about 30 seconds, and he would whip out his wallet and show you the photos, and he'd say, these are my grandchildren. They'll be coming to visit me at Christmas. And if God had a wallet, he would carry a photo of me in it. And if you're trusting Jesus, a photo of you. And every time he got talking to one of the angels, he'd get it out and say, you see them? They're my little ones. They're not here yet, but not long now. And they will be. And my friend David is with the Lord now. Of course, believers already belong to the Lord. But Malachi's point is that the distinction between those who are his and those who are not will one day be visible to all. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The distinction will not be, as you might expect from chapter 1, the distinction between Israel and Edom. The distinction will be between those who serve God, whatever nation they're from, and those who do not. And the distinction between them could hardly be more stark. For some, it will mean a furnace. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw the controlled fire of the refiner. But this is the devastating, consuming fire of judgment when God unleashes the full force of his good and glorious hostility to evil. It is a day from which there is no recovery, no root or branch that this plant might regrow. And that is why God keeps putting off judgment, because when it comes, it will be final. We mustn't talk about hell lightly. I think Christians probably ought not to use the word hell as a mere sort of marker of emphasis, as in I've had a hell of a day or whatever. I guess that's fair enough for people who don't believe in the reality of hell, but Christians do. I think we probably ought never to utter the word without a lump in our throat, as it were. Eternal judgment is a profoundly disturbing concept. But it would be even more disturbing if there was no hell. It is good news that this is a moral universe where right and wrong do matter, where evil has consequences. And when justice is not done in this world, we can have every confidence that it will be done in the next. For those who persist in opposing God, and you need not, as we'll say in a moment, but for those who do, the outcome will be a furnace. But Malachi tells us about that possible destiny, mostly to make the outcome for the God-fearers all the more obviously, undeservedly glorious. You see, the second possible destiny is freedom. Chapter 4, verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." It means rays, obviously. And it's a beautiful picture. Everyone loves a sunrise. This one is going to be something else. It'll be like the arrival of Aslan in Narnia. You know, the ice begins to melt. As the rays of this sun creep across the ground, they will bring righteousness. They will put everything right that has gone wrong. Every broken bone, every broken mind, every broken relationship. This is healing in the fullest imaginable sense, a cosmic sense. Middle of verse 2, I love this. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." People often want to know what the new creation is going to be like. There's not very many concrete details in the Bible, but one of the things it says is that you're going to jump around like a happy cow. So that's something to look forward to. In fact, if you've never seen calves released from the stall after a sort of winter, you know, in the barn or whatever it is, can I strongly recommend, not now, but after the service, you go on YouTube and search for "cows coming out for the summer, happy cows." That was one I particularly enjoyed. It's like they've got springs for legs as they bound across the grass. Here it's not grass underfoot. It is the ashes of the burnt out fire that we were just talking about. God's people will skip through a world with the slightest threat of evil gone forever. Does serving the Lord make any difference? What's the difference between being a happy cow and being the ashes beneath their hooves? We could hardly be more stark. Today there is an audible distinction only between those who fear the Lord and those who oppose him. But on that day there will be a visible distinction too, a furnace for some, freedom for others. And so look back. And the last of the writing prophets ends his book by telling us to look back to the first of the writing prophets, to Moses. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." The people of Malachi's day need to get back to obeying the statutes and rules of the law of Moses, tithing properly, bringing the correct sacrifices, remaining faithful to their marriages. We're not under the law of Moses like that, but we too should be obedient while we wait for the day of the Lord. But Malachi says something a bit more interesting than obey the law of Moses. He says, remember the law. Remembering is what God does at key moments in the Old Testament, moments when he takes action to fulfill his covenants. He remembered Noah in the boat. and he drained away the waters. He remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. He remembered his people in Egypt and set them free. And we've just seen that God has the names of his faithful ones in a book of remembrance. And Malachi is here as our to remember the law, not in mere obedience, so not less than that, but in a personal, relational, covenantal kind of way. And God describes it as the law of my servant Moses, which might not be significant, but it's a title used of Moses at his sort of most messianic moments in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And Moses promises a better Moses to come. That is at the heart of his message, actually. God's people are to remember the law, not merely as a book of commands to obey, but as a book of promises to trust, as a book that above all else is pointing to the Messiah to come. And this is a bit geeky, so ignore it if you're not interested, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus read, Malachi is not the last book. And the prophets are followed by the writings. Malachi is followed by Psalms. So immediately after this command to remember the law, you get Psalm 1, which is a picture of the blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night. And then it's followed by Psalm 2, which is a picture of the blessed man who, having meditated on God's law, comes to the promised Messiah for refuge. And that's how he gets the blessing. As they look back to the law of Moses, in the first place to simply obey it, but as they meditate on it, as they think about it appropriately, they should find that the law itself causes them to sort of turn around and look forward. Look back in order to look forward. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The prophet Elijah has come in the coming of John the Baptist, and the first installment of the day of the Lord has come too in the first coming of Jesus. And John the Baptist did indeed turn people back to the Lord and back to restored relationships with one another. Through his preaching, people who listened to John's preaching put their trust in Jesus when he came. And people have gone on listening to the prophets and turning to Jesus in the 2,000 years since. And if you have not yet, that option is still open to you. We've talked about these two sorts of people, the God opposers and the God fearers. We've talked about the two destinies that they will one day face. But please be clear that the distinction between them is not yet permanent. And today, turning is still possible. You may have been a God opposer until today. But today, you could listen to what the prophets are saying. You could heed their warnings. You could trust their wonderful promises. You could become a God-fearer and have every confidence of a future of eternal freedom. The second installment of the day of the Lord, Jesus' return, will be a day of utter destruction for those who insist on continuing to reject him. But it need not be for any of us, because at his first coming, Jesus took that destruction on himself at the cross. For all the areas where we fail so comprehensively to do the Lord's will, for all our half-heartedness, for all our faithlessness, Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve. And if we'll trust in him, his perfect faithfulness is credited to us. And so if we will listen to Malachi and turn to the Lord Jesus, the coming day of his return can mean for us a freedom and not a furnace. Those of us who are trying to serve the Lord may, at our worst, just sometimes wonder if it really makes any difference. But it really does. There may be only an easily missed, audible distinction between the righteous and the wicked today. But even now, the Lord knows those who are his, He sees our service of him. He hears the way we speak about him. And on the day of Jesus' return, the distinction will be visible, indeed, unmissable. It'll seem like madness on that day that we ever doubted the wisdom and the value of serving him with all our hearts. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for sometimes wondering if it's worth serving you. And thank you that you've made us your treasured possession through Jesus. Thank you, you have a glorious eternity to look forward to. Please keep us pressing on in your service for your glory. Amen.